Thank you again, praise team. That was very beautiful this morning. Thank you so much for all of you and all the effort you put forward to praise the Lord. Let us go now to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again. And now as we come to the time where we go back into your prophets once again, Father, and we ask that you bless the reading and the proclamation and the preaching of your word. I ask that you remove me from this and let your spirit speak for itself, Lord, because we have heard your word. And Lord, we ask that you revive us, and we ask that you remember your mercy even in the midst of the judgment. Father, thank you for all these things that you've given us through your prophets and through your word. And in Jesus' most precious name, I pray all of this. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Now, we're going to start a pivot here. We're going to be pivoting from God's judgment and God's wrath that is coming upon Judah via the Chaldeans and the questions. And Habakkuk is going to start moving more toward praising God for His mercy, praising God that a remnant's going to be there after the judgment, being filled with the knowledge that God is going to save His people, even in the midst of the judgment that was to come. And we understand this. The verse itself, chapter 3, verse 2, says this. Habakkuk 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, folks, I don't often preach on one verse, but I'm going to preach on this one verse today because it says many things. You know, one time I was a member of, y'all know this, I was a paramedic, and I was a member of this ambulance company that was bought out by a big conglomerate ambulance company. In fact, if I was to say the name, many of you see it because their ambulances run up and down the road even here. And they had purchased this company with the eyes of taking over all these little small counties back where I worked. And they made many big promises to the county officials. They said, oh, we're going to increase their pay. We're going to increase coverage. We're going to do all these things. But you see, there were these little birds that were coming in, and they were telling us, you know, they're going to say this, but once they buy you out, once it's made official, they're going to shut everybody down. They're going to shut you down and they're going to demand money, more money from the county. It's the way they make their money in these other counties. And we were like, oh, that's not going to happen. How can you make a profit or do like that on people's lives? And then I had to grow up and understand that's the way a lot of people do it. You know, it's not trying to help somebody, it's how much you can make. And I understand when you're a business, and that's not what I'm talking about this morning. What I'm saying is there was word that this was going to happen. This was coming, and we didn't want to believe it, because we couldn't figure out what was going on. We didn't want to understand. We waited until that last day. And the last day, they came in, they gave us a check, they locked the doors, they locked the ambulances, and here come the wreckers to pull the ambulances out of the squad bay. They shut everything down, and just like the rumor had said, they went to the county and they said, hey, we want more money or else you won't have any ambulances. Now, what are you going to do? You know, I tell you this story for the fact that sometimes you hear that something bad is going to happen, and it happens. But what do you do when it happens? We hear bad things are about to happen, and we shut down when it happens. We become overwhelmed with anxiety, with fear, or what I like to call the what's going to happen to me now syndrome. Because we can't handle the bad thing that happens on a normal human level. Now, of course, with God, all things are possible, and God gives you the strength to handle that, much as He gave the prophet here the ability to continue doing what he was doing, to proclaim his word. The prophet had heard all the pronouncement of judgment God had made against Judah. The Chaldeans were coming. You know, we don't have Paul Revere a situation here where he ran around going, the Chaldeans are coming, the Chaldeans are coming. No. But what we do have is the Lord Almighty saying it, which is much more important. And we need to listen to much more. But God would punish His people, but not only would He punish His people for the sin that they had committed, He was going to punish the invaders as well. We talked about that. Even though Habakkuk asked, well, Lord, what about these people? They're more pagan. How can a more pagan, more unjust person judge your people? And God was saying, oh, don't worry. I'm going to judge them too. You see, God uses us to fulfill His will whether we believe in him or not. Now, how can you say that, Brother Charles? Well, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a believer. Cyrus wasn't a believer. Pharaoh definitely wasn't a believer. The Chaldeans weren't believers. The Romans weren't believers. And I would argue to some extent the Pharisees wasn't believers to an extent. But brothers and sisters, they all played their part in fulfilling the will of God. So much more so those who do believe in Him. So much more so those that trust Him and care about what happens to all those around Him. More so for those that know Him. The prophet would stand his post and wait for the word of the Lord to come to him once again. And we talked about that last week. But it's now that that pivot happens. It's now that the prayers seem to change. Not a questioning, but Lord, okay, I've heard what you've had to say. Oh Lord, I've heard thy speech and was afraid. Now how oftentimes do you hear God's word and you're afraid? Now as believers, it doesn't happen that often. But if you can, remember when you were an unbeliever and you realized the wrath of God was going to fall upon your head. And if you had any common sense about you, you would understand that it is a truth that if you are not saved, if you do not believe in the Lord God Almighty through Jesus Christ His Son, there is the wrath of God to face. People don't want to preach on that. Because people get uncomfortable. Well, how can I pronounce judgment? You're not. You're just telling them what God's telling you. You're telling them what the Word of God says for people who don't know Him, who don't trust Him, who don't believe in Him, and for those that do believe in Him. Something pulled you to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, you had to do the believing. The Holy Spirit gives you the ability, but you are responsible for yourself. Therefore, no man can stand in the judgment and say, well, I didn't know, God. Or you didn't explain it well enough. How many times, how many preachers, how many friends and family members have explained the gospel to people who just refuse to believe? But yet I tell you that in their hearts, they have a fear because they're not quite sure. We are sure because we know the truth. The Holy Spirit has revealed the truth of God to us just as He revealed to Habakkuk. And when Habakkuk heard all this judgment being pronounced on the people of Judah, he was afraid. They were His people. He was right there in the middle of them. Whatever was going to happen to them was going to happen to him. If someone tells you that somebody in your family, your close family, has a very serious terminal communicable disease, you're going to be afraid. Because that's human nature. Now, everybody reacts differently because everybody has different levels of faith and tolerance and all that stuff. But the greatest thing about it is we all can trust in the God who made us. The God who knit us in our wombs. The God who knows every hair on our head. I had a gentleman ask me one time, if God knows me by every hair on my head, if I'm bald, does that mean He doesn't know me as well? I was tempted to say amen, but that's not true. Because everything, every atom in your body, every molecule that makes up the tissue, that makes up the organs, that makes up the person that is you, God knows. And He loves, because God does not wish you to perish. The prophet acknowledges God's words to him, and he clearly states that God's proclamation caused him fear. And it's a good thing to rightly fear God. I'm not talking about wrongly fearing God. I'm not talking about being a coward in the corner waiting for the lightning bolts to zap us. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about having a reverential, awesome fear of the Lord. That when you read something, you believe it. From the Bible is what I'm saying. When you know that God can reach out and touch you in the heart through the Spirit or physically through some other way, you have a reverential fear. You love God and you want to please Him. That's another way to say it. So brothers and sisters, when we have that, something happens. And it's a good thing to rightly fear what God has revealed to us. The fear that sinners will pay an ultimate price. But also the hope that those who trust in God, that price is already paid. You see, God sees you when you respect Him, when you honor Him, when you fear Him. There was this fellow, you might have heard of him, his name was Job. Not Job, as somebody has called him once or twice, but Job. And it was very interesting. Job was a godly man. There was no reproaching him. In fact, his reputation was so great that even in the halls of heaven, his godliness was mentioned. How do I know? When you read Job, it says that the sons of God, including, and this means angels, were walking, and even Lucifer himself was in the heavenly throne room. And God directly addressed Lucifer in Job. And it says, Job 1:8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" God Himself is bragging on His servant Job because he was an upright man and he feared the Lord. Now when God talks about you in the heavenlies, and we are in the heavenlies through Christ Jesus. Believe me, we are. What does He say about you? "Well, this is my servant." Any of y'all named Roy? I'm gonna say Brother Roy, so I don't want to offend nobody, okay? So do you know my brother Roy? Or my servant Roy? He's a good man. He honors me. He fears me. He does everything I tell him to do. Have you heard about him? You see, the way you act is in the eyes of God at all times. Why? Because God does not sleep, neither does He slumber. He's always watching His people. And Jesus said that nothing happens, not even a bird falls out of the sky without the Father knowing about it. And don't we understand in fear and awe that every thought we think, every word we say, every plan we come up with, God knows already? You know, I could honestly say that many times that would fill me with confidence because I want to serve God well, but sometimes it would scare the living days out of me because I know what's in my head. And if we really look in the mirror and we think God knows everything, what is that going to change about our behavior? Are we going to speak differently? Are we going to act differently? Are we going to do things differently? We should be in fear of the Lord, not terror, but in respect and awe and reverence. In fact, even in the New Testament times, churches and their congregants, they walked in godly fear. Doing so allowed them to be led by the Holy Spirit, which in turn allowed the church to grow and spread, reaching more and more people with the gospel. How do I know this? Acts 9:31 says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." You see, when they walked in the fear of the Lord, when they walked in the comfort and the presence of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The church grew because people feared the Lord. People respected God's Word. People obeyed the Word of the Lord. All that is encountered and encompasses that term, fear of the Lord. So the prophet was right to tremble before God and His Word. Yet in this holy fear, the prophet cried out for God to revive the work in the midst of the years. Now the term "in the midst of the years" simply means in our time. But the prophet, the one that was in direct communicative existence with God, feared the Lord, but at the same time, he wanted God to keep doing what He had always done, which is mean being faithful to keep the covenant that He had made with His people. Has God covenanted with us? Absolutely. Every time we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for the remission of sins," which is being shed for the remissions of sins. Do we take that seriously? Or do we say, okay, it's time to have the juice and crackers again? Do we not understand that part of the fear of the Lord is to be in His presence? If we believe that the Holy Spirit, which is the third person of the Trinity, which is God the Holy Spirit, indwells us, shouldn't we have that godly fear, that godly expectation, and the same desire that God will not only do the works He did before, but do greater works to revive His church in the midst of the years, which means while we can see them, while we can experience them, while we can live in the glory that God gives us through His power. Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, for a brief interlude, who knows what the English Bible was before the King James? It's called the Geneva Bible. And it was written in 1599, and it changes the verse a little bit. The Puritans used it, but so did the Pilgrims, and so did everybody who worshiped God in the Protestant faith before the King James Bible. It says, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the people, in the midst of the years, make it known. A little bit different. Now, I've looked up the Hebrew, and it's in the midst of years. I understand that, but that still makes a little sense, in the midst of your people. If you're doing it in the midst of years in our time, you're doing it in the midst of the people. He's asking God to revive His people. And you got to understand, He was sitting in Judah. He was sitting on the watchtower. He was watching off in the distance as the dust clouds rose, as the Chaldeans got closer and closer. He knew what was coming. We know what is coming. We know how far society is going to go. We know that at some point, judgment is going to fall, not His people, but the people that are ungodly and wicked. And whether it happens when they're alive or whether that happens when they go on to their reward, whether good or bad, it's still going to happen. And when we trust God, when we fear God, when we ask God to do what You did, Lord, do the miracles, save us, Father, but not only save us, increase Your kingdom, help Your people, show the power that You have, and God will. But you've got to have the spiritual eyes to recognize it. When you see a miracle happen, how do you know what a miracle is? A miracle is something that would not happen under normal circumstances. It only had to happen because there was some kind of divine intervention. I remember reading about a group of soldiers that was during the Korean War, and they were dug in a foxhole, and they were trapped. The Chinese had overrun the positions, and they were trapped, and they were trying to get out of there. And they said, all of this sudden, this young Korean man came and said, follow me. Ran out of the foxhole, followed him through crooks and crannies, and they were on a mountainside, so amongst all these rocks, and they finally reached the lines the Marines were pulling back from. This was during the retreat from the Chosin Reservoir, and they turned around to thank him, and the man was gone, even though he'd been standing right there. And then I read another story of how this little lady, she ran a bodega. That's like a little store cafe up in New York and in big inner cities, usually of a Hispanic origin. And she was in there, and these gangsters came in one day, and they were going to rob her and everything. And all they did was kind of mill around at the by the front door. And finally, they got up and left. And a couple of days later, one of the guys came in, and he wanted to apologize to the lady. And she said, why? I thought you guys were going to rob me. And he said, well, we were, but those big dudes behind you, we wasn't going to do anything with them in there. You see, you've got to be able to recognize when God intervenes as a miracle. And when God saves you, that's a miracle. When God saves me, that was a miracle. Why? What's more of a miracle can you have than life from the dead? For we were yet sinners, but Christ died for us. God wants us to experience this in our years, in the midst of our years. Now, the context of the verse that we just talked about, which is, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and the years make known, is simple. The
or revive his works, the miracles, the covenant, the relationship. I think I lost my mic. Good?
Okay, got it. It's back on. The prophet calls on God to renew or revive His works, which, while there is still time, so that His people can see the miracle and turn back to Him. Now see, there was a miracle going to happen anyway. We know by hindsight, even though the Chaldeans were going to come and Judah was going to be exiled, God was going to keep them together and bring them back into their own life. We know this. Judah was destined for chastisement, but yet God would spare the remnant But even in the midst of that, many would die or go into exile for their national sin. But I want to go now to the last part of the verse. In wrath, remember mercy. The prophet asked God for mercy even in the midst of the punishment that was deservedly given to Judah. No one who studies the Scripture can honestly say, Judah didn't deserve that. Yes, they did. God warned them and warned them and warned them and even gave an example of the northern kingdom of Israel who never had a good king. And they were taken by the Assyrians. And even though that country was dissolved, God still warned Judah, turn back to me. Turn back to me. You know, we talked about Isaiah last week where he says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. God pleaded with the nation and they refused over and over and over. So judgment, chastisement, discipline, whatever you want to call it, was administered. But even in that, the prophet asked for mercy. Do you know that even after that, even after the exile, Daniel, the prophet, and we call him a prophet because Jesus called him a prophet, he prayed for God's mercy. You can read chapter 9 in the book of Daniel, and that is pretty much the entire chapter is his prayer. He was reading the prophet Jeremiah. Now, how in the world could the prophet Jeremiah's word get to Daniel from where Jeremiah was? Remember, this was many years after. This was many years after. And, you know, caravans and trade routes, we don't need to worry about that. The thing is, he got Jeremiah's word and he read it. And it said it's going to be 70 years, so he contemplated that. The exile would last 70 years. So he contemplated and he thought about it and then he prayed. And this is what he prayed in Daniel 9:16. Daniel 9:16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. You see, many years, the time was coming short where they would be sent. So he prays for the peace of Jerusalem. But he prays that God would turn his anger and fury away from his people as represented by the city of Jerusalem. All those years, Daniel had went from being just one of the exiles that came out of the first shipment of exiles all the way up to the king's counselor. And yet he still prayed for his people and for his city, which at that time was pretty much in ruins. And yet he still prayed because he knew God would be merciful. And he knew by reading the word of God, that is Jeremiah the prophet's wording, that the people would go back and the city could be rebuilt if God blessed it. And God did bless it. But you know, when you ask God's mercy, there's no greater verse in the whole Bible, and I'm talking Old and New Testament, than Luke 18, because it's not about a city, it's not about a country, it's not about a people. It's about one man. And as an individual, we need the mercy of the Lord more than anything. We've heard the pronouncement against sinners, and we're afraid. If we have any common sense, we're afraid. But listen to what this man said, one of the parables of Jesus. Luke 18:13, and the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified. The Pharisee who was there with him was saying, oh Lord, I'm so good, I do all this, I keep the law, I do this. Which he should have done. Don't misunderstand me, under that covenant, he should have done all that. But it was his heart. It was proud and arrogant, and it did not heed the warnings of the Lord. But yet this publican, this tax collector, this sinner, stood afar off, stood in the back corner, to be like he'd be back up in there in the back corner of the balcony with nobody up there. And he smote his breast. He hit himself hard. And he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. How many of us have said that in sincerity and truth at some point in our lives? If we belong to God, we have. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is a confession. It is repentance. And it is a plea for the forgiveness that only God can give through Jesus Christ. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's very similar to what Habakkuk said. Now Habakkuk was more speaking toward the entire people, but he might have been speaking for himself. He said, in thy wrath, remember mercy. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Brothers and sisters, we have to take the entire counsel of God into consideration. Yes, and there are going to be times when we're going to have pep rallies and we're going to, hey, you know, hallelujah, and we're going to sing the mighty power of God and we're going to do all that, which we should and we do. But we do have to remember from whence we came. And from whence we came is dead in our trespasses and sins. But thanks be to God, He has mercy. I thank Him every day. And if I don't, I remind myself in the afternoon, because the Bible says in the book of Lamentations that His mercies are new every morning. Every day God gives us new mercies. And praise the Lord, He does. We stand before the Lord knowing judgment is coming. We teach this, we proclaim it. The world is laughing, mocking, and proclaiming their own devil-inspired false doctrine of no judgment, no accountability, no sense, nonsense. I'm reading stuff where people are throwing their bodies into compost heap because they don't believe anything's it's not good for anything. We are made in the image of God. Christ died for His children. And when we believe in Him through faith, we are resurrected. We are not worm dirt. Our bodies, however conditioned, whether you're cremated or you're buried or you're explosion or fire or shipwreck or at the bottom of the ocean, God will resurrect you if you are His children, and you will have glory in Him forever and ever because of the faith that you have in Him. The reason these people are so vehemently against the gospel is they still have a real fear of the living God. They have that fear. Now, they cover it up with ungodly behavior. They cover it up with sin. They cover it up with iniquity. They fight the truth by their unbelief and their ungodly behavior. Because it's the old saying, if you believe a lie long enough, to you it becomes truth. But real Christians, you see, we have the same fear. We know what God's going to do. But our fear is overcome by the truth that Christ died in our stead. Our fear is overcome with the knowledge that the Lord saves those who trust and believe in Him. Jesus took the judgment of sin on Himself and broke down the wall of partition that separates God and man when He cried, "It is finished," and that temple veil ripped from top to bottom. The separation between man and God is now gone. And we can go straight to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The prophet calls on God to remember His mercy when His wrath is executed. Now God had done this before. Did a remnant survive the 40 years of wandering in the desert? Did His people continue in the covenant during the reigns of both good and evil kings? Had God kept His promises during the time of the judges when all did what was right in their own eyes? Of course. Yes. But His promises of judgment were also in effect, and now it was time to execute those promises as well on the people in Habakkuk's time. And Habakkuk asked for mercy. Now today we see the judgment of God approaching faster and faster toward this wicked and perverse generation. And brothers, sisters, I know it sounds like I'm just trying to say bad and evil things, but let me tell you something. This generation is far worse than any generation that I've seen before, at least in this country. There's always been evil people. There's always been unbelievers. There's always been torture and martyrdom and all that. But it's more prevalent now because people are approaching the time of judgment and they're fighting on their own because they do not want to give up their sin. They don't want to come to the truth. Only the Holy Spirit can overcome that selfish, arrogant pride and break down that wall of partition and open the eyes of the person to receive the truth. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we see it approaching, Can we call out to God for mercy even as His wrath begins to fall? Yes, we can and we should. We should always call out for mercy. Why? Because we don't know when that last person is going to be saved. We don't know who God is going to set apart in our path. It tells us in the Bible that God does not want anyone to perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we cry out for mercy so that all would come that will come. And when we do so, we acknowledge that God does have mercy and compassion and love, even on sinners, because such as we are saved. It's a wonderful thing. We stand before Christ in this world as His servants, and in the next world before the Bema Seat. And we know that divine judgment is beginning to fall. So right now, brothers and sisters, we need to cry out to God not only for mercy upon ourselves, but we need to cry out for mercy for all people. Even the most vilest, disgusting, angry, God-hating sinner, we need to pray for God's mercy on that person. You know why? Because we were that person. We were. I was. You were. We may not like to recall it or remember it, but without the mercy of God, where would we be? And God has mercy. I want to read you three verses from the Old Testament. Psalm 108:4, "For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds." God's mercy is huge, and His truth reaches all over the place. Into the clouds is an idiom which meant it just goes on forever. God's truth does. And nothing can change God's truth. Psalm 103:17 says this, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children." You see, God's mercy is for those that love Him and believe in Him. But it's also for those who are willing to come to Him. Come to Him in repentance and faith, asking for forgiveness. Lamentations 3:22 says this, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not." Now, Jeremiah, when he wrote Lamentations, he was talking about the people of Judah and Jerusalem. They were not completely destroyed because of the Lord's mercies, because His compassions fail not. But I would argue that this goes for every believer, everyone that trusts God, because it's God's mercy. Because we were so dead in our trespasses and sin, it is God's right and it is a deserved fate that we be separated from Him for eternity. But yet God's mercy writes our name in the Lamb's Book of Life when we believe in Him. And when that book is open and our name is found there, then we will enter into the glory of our Master. And when we do that, it is because His compassions fail not. So brothers and sisters, our God is a merciful and loving God, a Father, a friend, and in His Son we see both His judgment upon sin, that's why He was on the cross, and His mercy on the sinner, that's why the tomb is empty. Brothers and sisters, we have no more proof than we need than the Word of God. But we have proof of this. Why would these bunch of redneck fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and all these guys that followed Jesus, why would they give up their life for a lie? They wouldn't. But they would give it up for something they knew were true. And they had seen Jesus after the resurrection. They had seen Him ascend into heaven. They'd heard His promise. They heard the angels say, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking up? You're going to see the same Jesus come back in a likewise manner." They heard this, they believed it, and they were willing to give it up, including their very last breath, because they knew the truth. See, they had heard God's Word, but they were not afraid. They had heard God's Word, and they were filled with hope, and they were filled with anticipation, and they knew the truth that was coming. We cry out with Habakkuk, "O Lord, revive Your works in our days. In Your wrath, Your judgment upon iniquity, remember Your mercy shown to those who trust in Your name." And I would also cry out, "Lord, show Your mercy to those that don't know You so that they can know You." The prophet is beginning to change, and next week we're going to see a pronouncement of utter trust and beauty in the poetic way that he cries out to God and says, Lord, you're God and I trust you. We're going to see that next week. But right now we need to see who cries out, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. So we can pray, Father, we beg your mercy on our country, our state, our town, our family, and on ourselves. Remember your mercy and do the same for us today that as you've always done for those who are in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for all you are and all you do. And in Jesus' name, amen. We can pray like that. Why? Because we know that God is a God of mercy. We know that God is a God of love. He is a God of wrath, and He's a God of retribution, and He's a God of justice. And when I say justice, I mean divine justice. He says in the Old Testament that He is going to visit the iniquity of the people, even upon their children. And later, He clarifies that a little more. But I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, if I don't hammer anything into you else today, I want to hammer that if you do not accept the mercy of God, then you only have wrath to anticipate. But that's not right. God is all love. Yes, He is. He is the God of love that loved you enough to send His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He loves us enough that while He shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He shows His love in that while we were yet sinners, God took the iniquity, our sin, and placed it on His Son, and He put His Son's righteousness upon us so that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is a serious business. And the closer we get to God, the greater hope we feel. The greater anticipation we feel. The greater reality that we man our watch post, we man our tower, and we wait to hear from the Lord. And then the greatest thing is we get to live our lives in Christ on this earth as a witness for the One who gave His life for us. So we ask God to revive His works in our time, in our place. And when He revives His work to remember mercy while His wrath falls, but never forgetting that as He revives His work, we are blessed in His Son, Jesus of Nazareth. So brothers and sisters, remember that. Remember that. Praise team. But how can you remember, brothers and sisters, if you're not living right with Him right now? We all want God's mercy. We all want His wrath to be assuaged. We all want to see the compassion of the Holy One of Israel. We all want that. But brothers and sisters, you've got to know Him first. If I knew a man who was a multi-billionaire, and he came to me and he said, Brother, I want to help you out. I would be a fool not to receive it. But I would be even more a fool if I went up to somebody who happened to be a multimillionaire and said, Hey, I'm so-and-so, could you help me out here? How can I receive or gain anything blessing-wise from someone I don't know? You've got to know God. You've got to trust God. You've got to be in Jesus Christ. You've got to be able to do this to receive the blessings, not only of salvation, but all the other blessings He has. So I want to ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, do you know Him that close? I'm not talking about just know Him in your mind. I'm talking about know Him in your heart because the Holy Spirit lives within your heart. If you do know Him, hallelujah. If you don't know Him, what you waiting on? What is there in your life that is so important to you that you will put it ahead of eternity? That's something you're going to have to work out between you and God. But I urge you to seek Him, to find Him, and to know Him in more than just a casual relationship. A deep, committed, spiritually intimate relationship where that you can always say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and leave justified in the eyes of Almighty God.